Beloved and friends, Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners so that sinners would make much of Christ alone. Christ was crucified so that we would make much not of anything else, but of him. We have come to a place where the gospel has been revealed, explained in detail by substitution of the perfect righteous one, truly man, truly God, without sin, lives a perfect life and dies in the place of sinners and offers to them freely his righteous standing. By grace alone are you to be forgiven. By grace alone are you to be justified before God, put right with God. It is in Christ alone that these truths have come to us. And now Paul has taken us, after explaining redemption by substitution, explaining that this is something not that we accomplish or achieve, but that by faith alone we receive. And as we have heard these amazing eternal truths, Paul takes us now to verse 27. And listen carefully, we discover a brilliant insight. This isn't anticlimactic. This isn't just sort of extra filler after the grand climax of the cross. This is something brilliant. It's an insight, a divine sentinel to safeguard the crown jewels of Christ and him crucified. We've looked at the crux of the gospel. And this is indeed the garrison to guard it. This is the fortification to watch over it. The crux of the gospel is the concern. And these verses are set up as watchwords for the sake of this grand truth. And what is the grand truth? But that the unjust are justified by faith alone. That the unrighteous are counted righteous by faith alone. That the sinner is declared sinless and perfectly acceptable and pure and holy before God by faith alone. The crux of the gospel is here being watched, guarded, protected. How? Well, it's not enough to say what justification by faith alone includes. He's done that. You must also stress what it excludes. You can't not simply explain what it is. You must now, and Paul is giving us here, explaining what it is not, stressing what justification by faith alone excludes. Why? Because it's the only way to preserve its purity. To say what it is in the glass is one thing, but to explain what does not go in the glass is another thing. To explain what the gospel excludes is to preserve its purity, to keep out all admixture, to prevent any sense of distortion or confusion, contamination or corruption. The gospel is so precious that it cannot only be stated positively, it must be stated negatively. This is what it includes, Paul says. And now, this is what it excludes. It's a brilliant insight. I find it so exciting because this is exactly what was discovered by the power of God and providence. in the 16th century Reformation, namely this little prefix in Latin, sola, alone. Here's the deal, listen. That little word alone, well, it has always been, truly, sort of the thorn of truth. You know, every rose has its thorn. Well, truth has a thorn. It's called alone. It's called exclusive. And it has always cost people. Always. Alone. You know, when Paul argues about justification by faith alone, justification by faith, I want us all to really just understand contextually that no Jew would ever deny justification by faith. No Jew would deny that. Of course we are made right with God by faith. What they would deny is that it's alone. In fact, that's exactly what they were doing in the book of Galatians, telling people, yes, you can have Christ. In fact, you must have Christ. You must have Christ, and you must have faith in Christ. But it's not alone. And it's not only the Jews in this audience, but in throughout the Middle Ages and in the 16th century, we found that the Roman Catholic Church taught, has always taught, and has never denied that a sinner is justified by faith. They've always taught that. They will to this day. The Catechism says it. But the one little problem is a little word called alone. It's truly, it's always been truth's thorn. And it always costs. I mean, just think with me. The early Christians in the Roman Empire, after Paul wrote this, and they went out and proclaimed Christ alone, talked about justification by faith alone, but mainly focusing on Christ alone. You do understand that that was the cause of their persecution. Christians were gathered together, treated as sport to watch them suffer. Why? They were martyred for not worshiping other gods. They were martyred for not sacrificing to the state. Not much has changed. Truth is a reality that declares alone. And when Christians stood up and said, no, it's Christ alone, I will not worship another, that caused their martyrdom. And in the 16th century Protestant Reformation, those who stood up and said, it's Christ alone and it's by faith alone, were those who were considered heretics by the state. Many were martyred. Why? For not including works. For not including ritual, sacraments, for not sacrificing to the state church. Truth is, has a thorn. It means that it's exclusive. And what about our day? Don't count it strange if you're called a hater for holding to the truth, for not worshiping other philosophies and things made in images. Don't count it strange to be called bigoted or antiquated or arrogant for not including other religions. Are you with me? This is where we live. Don't count it strange when we are persecuted for not including contradictions as alternative truths. Now, some people would say, well, you Christians today in 21st century America are arrogant. You're arrogant people. You're so exclusive. Arrogance. What's the opposite of arrogance? Well, humility. Let me just make this simple observation. Humility is not equal to tolerance. Holding to the exclusivity of truth is not arrogance. It is not humble to accept what is false. It is ethical and logical failure. To accept and embrace what is false is not humility. It's ethical and logical failure. Oh. Let us not count it strange if truth will cost us today, because it has a thorn that says the truth is the truth alone. Contradictions to the truth are not truth. Now, there are three major questions Paul asks to set a garrison around the crux of the gospel to say these are the things that must be excluded. And as he does this, I want us to see them in full color as truly and finally serving to make much, not of ourselves, not of our faith, but of Christ. Number one, it excludes pride. Number one, justification by faith excludes pride. Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. The logic is so rich here, and it's very condensed. So walk with me. The point is very simple. If Christ has done all that is needed for a sinner to be justified, if Christ has done all, then there is no place for pride. It's very simple. Boasting, then, is the outward expression of the inward existence of pride. Pride is the essence of one making claim to certain worth or merit within self, and especially as compared to others. It might be something moral, like, you know, I've obeyed God's ethical commands, and so on that basis, I have reason to boast. Well, it might be ceremonial. I observe all of God's ordinances. I pray, I read, I do whatever it is. Whatever it is, in an outward religion, I do it all. All of this comes back to pride. Not that the outward expressions are themselves the problem, but that the heart of man is. What he's excluding is not the ritual necessarily in and of itself, or an ordinance like baptism or the Lord's Supper in and of itself. Paul is saying what must be excluded is the expression of pride, boasting in self. Dr. Moule says it well. He says, we have praised ourselves, all of us. We have all valued ourselves on one thing or another, and we have all supposed to make us worthy of God. And you know, the sad thing is our boasting, our religious boasting, even in our minds, though we dare never say it, we might think that something I've done is what makes me acceptable to God. Something I've done is what sets me right with God. And in that moment of thought, our boasts typically amount to nothing better than, well, the argument that I'm a little less unrighteous than the next guy. How pathetic. Boasting. Boasting speaks of that which, again, we have cause to boast in. Pride in self will result in boasting of self, as though I built an empire like Nebuchadnezzar did. Or, like many other examples, but I'm reminded of John Wesley. He prayed this often, a very good prayer. We would do well to take it to heart. Lord, save me from that good man of myself. You know, turn over to chapter 10 real quick. Hold your place in Romans 3, but look at Romans 10, because we just need to keep reminding ourselves of what Paul is addressing and what he's excluding in this boasting. Look at verse 3, Romans 10, 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now let's jump back to chapter 2. And in the context that we're in, what led up to this, verse 17, Romans 2, 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, they relied on that to make themselves right before God, and you boast in God. And then he goes on to indict them. Look at verse 23. This is Romans 2, 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You know, what's fascinating is they would boast not simply in obedience, what we might think of, moral obedience, moral rectitude, the hard work of a religionist. No, they would boast simply because they had the scriptures, and they alone had the scriptures. I mean, one Jewish tradition by Bechodesh says this: God offered the Torah to all the nations, and all except Israel refused it. And that was a ground for boasting. There was something in us that was wise enough, that was good enough, that was moral enough to accept what God gave. That too is pride. And it is to be excluded. You don't mix that in the gospel. It is out. And you know, you can have a full 16-ounce glass of pure water and one drop of Sinai, you're dead. You can have a full glass of the gospel and you put just a little drop of self as the basis of your accomplishment and you've poisoned it. So necessarily it must exclude things. It must exclude. Now, this isn't academic. I ask you to turn with me to Philippians. Look over a few books to your right to Philippians. And notice what Paul says here in chapter 3. The context is quite similar, for he's addressing the church and addressing some conflict that was occurring with Judaizers. That's a term used to describe people who claimed to be Christian, claimed to be on board with Paul, and yet they were insisting that you had to have Christ plus, and I don't care what you put, Christ plus is poison. It's either purely Christ, no admixture, or it's death. Well, in the thought of that, look at verse 2 with me, Philippians 3, 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. He's using strong language to describe circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. That word is the same word he used here. Boasting is excluded. So he's saying we don't glory, we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, this isn't academic. Paul is not saying, yeah, that's those guys. I think much of the intensity of what Paul communicates here in Romans 3 and 4 and all of Romans, but especially right here, is there's something deeply personal coming up in him. He knows this not just by word. He knows this by experience. Look again, Philippians 3, and look what he says in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here goes the boasting. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what he's addressing. Someone who would say that and think that that is what makes them right with God. This isn't academic. Oh, and I must also argue, let's go back to, well, hold your place in Philippians. I'm going to come back there, so maybe you can just hold it. But if you'd like to look, I'm going to show you in Romans 1, it's not just the Jews that boast. 1:30. Even non-Jews are insolent, haughty, and boastful. John Stott said that boasting is the language of our fallen self-centeredness, and that is true. And this is why Paul would write elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Boasting is excluded. The gospel of Christ alone, doing a work on your behalf and giving it to you by grace alone, received by faith alone, excludes pride, which means all boasting in self. And notice that qualifier, in self. And here's what I'm after. You know, humility is not the, it's not the suppression of boasting. No, no. Humility is actually the exercise of correct boasting. You were made to boast. Just not in yourself. You were made to glorify God. That's boasting. You were made to glorify God and enjoy Him. You were made for boasting, just not in yourself. This is the whole point. This is what excites me. My soul, Psalm 34:2 says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. And what does it say after that? The humble will hear it and be glad. That's exactly to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Be glad when you rightly boast. It's why you exist. We all boast. We're made for it. The problem is we get it wrong. This is why the prophet would say in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And right there, God shows us. So you were made to boast in the Lord, knowing him, and you were made to boast in the things he delights in. He says, boast in this that you know me, and boast in this that you understand what I delight in. That's what you were made for. So, this is what it means when we say, make much of Christ. That's what I mean. That's exactly what I mean. To make your boast in the Lord. To exclude pride. 1 Corinthians 1:28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of Christ, because of him, or sorry, the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, when Paul says this, we're back in Romans. I'll jump back to Philippians in a moment, but back in Romans chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Well, some have taken some detours here and said, like, well, he's talking about different aspects of the same law, like the Mosaic law as viewed from faith or the Mosaic law as viewed from works. Don't find any exegetical ground for that conclusion. I think the point is very simple. Paul is making a clear contrast. Do you see that? It's a contrast. He's not complimenting, and he's not saying, well, now there's a new way to look at this. No, no. He's saying, this is one and this is two, and they are opposite. What he chooses to do when he says what kind of law, namas, he chooses to, well, do a little play on words, and I think it's brilliant because it's so memorable. Anyone who thinks obedience to the law is what's going to set me right with God, Paul's going to say, well, let me talk to you about law. And you will remember that. You will remember. It's a memorable argument. And you all understand how you can use the term like law differently, right? You could say Congress passed a law. You can also say there is the law of gravity. Those are same word, two very different contexts of law, right? The law of gravity is more of what he's talking about here, and it speaks of a principle. It speaks of an axiom, and you'll see the language is questioning is axiomatic. It's evident. It's self-evident. Don't you see this? That's what he's going to do next. But for now, when he says, by what kind of law? By what kind of law? What kind of principle? By what paradigm is boasting excluded? He says this, by the law of works, by a law of works. Here's the deal. This is beautiful. It's brilliant. He's basically saying, this is so obvious, it's pathetic. If you think you're justified by what you do, how in the world would that paradigm exclude boasting? How in the world? All of you do different things. All of you are different in your zeal. All of you are different in the labors that you do for Christ. If any of you had even a moment of thought that somehow you are differentiated by those things before God in your standing, you have something to boast in. And he's saying very plainly, no, no, no. Here's the substance of my argument. Justification by something that we perform, accomplish, obey, or fulfill gives us a reason to boast. So, is that the law I'm talking about? No. That's his point. No. In fact, look at the next word. No. But by the law of faith. And here's the opposite, the antithesis, the law of faith. So again, the question is, why is boasting excluded? Well, boasting is excluded because of what faith means. It's a tautology, it's an axiom. It's, look, I'm saying by this law, you'll remember it when I use the word law, by this law, a principle, a paradigm that says, you're justified not by what you have done, but by what Christ has done, and you receive it by faith. How can you boast in that? It's a law that says you have nothing to boast about. Because you did nothing to earn it. You contributed nothing to what faith receives. And your faith is not the means, or your faith is not the basis of your justification. Christ is. So you have nothing to boast in. It goes something like this. The law of faith is this. Faith itself acknowledges inability. If I gave you two options that you can get to heaven through this door is the one where you got to work, you got to climb these stairs, you got to say these prayers, you got to do these things. And this one over here, this one, you just believe what Christ did for you. And by the way, to go over here, you've got to completely exclude all pride. The point is, faith itself is by definition that acknowledgement, I can't do it. I've got to instead believe that he did it for me. It's by definition, it acknowledges its inability. Faith doesn't even trust in its own self. You know how many people talk and write and preach? Like, you need to have faith in your faith. They might not say it like that, but that's what they preach. You don't believe enough. You're not healed because you don't believe enough. Let me just say this plain, that's excluded. You are not to trust in your trust. You are to trust in Christ alone. And so, I say, when you have faith in your faith, when you trust in your trust, you're boasting in yourself. And that's excluded. So the law of faith, well, what does it mean? Let me give you some Latin. Propter fidem per Christum. That's what was said. And it means this simply, that on account of faith through Christ, you're justified. Did you hear that? On account of faith through Christ, you're justified. Roman Catholic teaching. The reformers looked at that and said, that doesn't square with what the scripture says. Instead, scripture says this, per fidem propter Christum. By faith, you are justified on account of Christ. It's a huge difference on the account of the propter. The law of faith, what is it? Well, it's itself. The law of faith acknowledges its inability, and it attributes all ability, all accomplishment, all obedience, all righteousness, all merit, and all status, not to self, but to Christ. That's what faith does. And they cannot mix. It's like oil and water. They do not mingle. It's either all of Christ or nothing of Christ. And so this is again, the Roman Catholic Church has taught for centuries that you must have faith to be justified and that you must have Christ to be justified. But here's, I don't have time. Oh, I wish I had more time. You'll have to come to Reformation. I'll tell you more about it. But, this issue of, let me just make this plain. They said that faith was a necessary part of your justification. It was a necessary ingredient. They said that. They argued that. They wrote it in the Council of Trent in the Counter-Reformation. The reformers responded and said, it's not enough. Because all you've said is what must be in faith. You have not excluded. You have not guarded the purity of it. And so what we will say is that faith is alone sufficient, not merely necessary, but sufficient to receive in full Christ and his righteousness. And the reason they labored is because there was boasting. So you'll notice the next verse. This is exactly where it goes. This is exactly the foundational text for sola fide. In fact, this verse, more than any other single verse in the entire Bible, more clearly articulates the doctrine of justification by faith alone than any other. And it is this, Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Paul right there reiterated what's in it and then stated what must not be. And he connects the principle of pride, the principle of boasting, to the idea of works. and reveals exactly his argument, his point. In fact, the word for in verse 28, he provides, that's the word to clue, signal. I'm going to give you the reason that boasting is excluded, not on the basis of a law of works, but it's excluded because we hold that one is justified by faith. I love when he says we hold. The word actually means we count it. It's logizomai. It's the word from Greek, we get the word logic. It's the logic of the gospel. It's the logic of the gospel. The logic of the gospel is this. Christian, if you're a Christian, this is the logic of the gospel. You are justified by faith apart from anything you contribute. That's the logic of the gospel. You're credited what is not intrinsic to you. Luther called it an alien, a foreign, an outside of yourself righteousness that's credited. We'll look at more of that next week because that's where Paul takes us. But for now, apart from works of the law, I want you to see it's very important to see that Paul is arguing about what God has done for us up to this point. He's arguing what God has done for us, not what God has done in us. Are you with me? This is huge. If you start thinking he's talking about what God has done in us, you're going to be messed up. You're not going to know what he's talking about. He's describing what God has done outside of you for you. He's going to get there. He's going to get there and tell you, yeah, and if this is true in you, guess what? This is what he's done inside. He's not there yet. He's arguing all about God and what he's done and how we need to see it, what's in it and what's not in it. Oh, I love this. You got to be excited. Someone fall off their chair or something. No, don't, but you know what I mean. I mean, this is exciting, right? Why would you ever be excited about watching the grown men chasing a pigskin filled with air and you wouldn't be excited about this? Right? So this idea of apart from works is a very important principle to understand. It's not about what he's done in us, it's about what he's done for us. So our works play no part in the process of justification. Our works play no part, no part, no part, no part, no part. Our works play what part? No part in our justification before God. Now I think I'm ready. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We left off at verse 6. If our justification is based on the smallest particle of our contribution, then we would have something to boast about. And Paul has warned us in Philippians. He's already explained that if anyone's going to boast, he says, I'll be there to boast. But now let's listen to the rest of what he says. Verse 7, Philippians 3, 7. But whatever gain I had, listen, that means whatever I could have boasted in, whatever gain I had, I counted not as gain, but as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now listen carefully and be found in him. Listen to what he excludes. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You can't get clearer. His whole passionate point is, the logic of the gospel is, all grounds for boasting excluded because it's all done of Christ. And we receive simply by faith. And what we receive is not our own righteousness, but his. I know you may have heard this before, but this determines eternity. We have to come back to it and back to it and back to it. And we have to preach it to ourselves every day. A little picture that helps me remind me of sola fide. in a situation, you'll know from the Gospels, a woman who was hemorrhaging, a discharge of blood for 12 years straight. No cure. She tried everything. She was desperate. She felt the depth of her need and the impossibility of healing herself. Yeah, that's a picture. And she thought, this Jesus is my only hope. And she acted in faith that if only I could touch him. And though we might criticize her means as superstitious or mystical, Jesus didn't. Because he reads hearts, and instead what he said was, he turns around, woman, your faith has healed you. A gentle correction. It's not the touch that healed you. It's not your labor to come to me that healed you. Your faith healed you. But notice, it's a fides vive. It's a living faith that acts because it has life within it. Well, this is the point. This is very much the point. Back in Romans chapter 3, we're ending chapter 3, but look at chapter 4 and look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something what? To boast about, but not before God. So it is all of grace. And I say this to people I know who know these things already. But brothers and sisters, do you really sense right now that your most besetting sin is pride? This is the greatest danger we all face in our thinking about the gospel, in our thinking about our relationship with God. Jonathan Edwards says it better than I could ever. He says, alas, how much pride have the best of us in our hearts? It is the worst part of the body of sin and death, the first sin that ever entered into the universe and the last that is rooted out. It is God's most stubborn enemy, pride. And that's why not a drop in the gospel. That's why. And that's why Paul would write to the Galatians and close in chapter 6, verse 14, when he says very plainly, far be it from me that I should boast in anything but the cross. Christ and him crucified, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And there's something beautiful when you see a Christian making much of Christ and not making much of themselves or what church they go to or how much they've done. But making much of Christ, after you hear a good sermon from whoever you hear it from, it's for the glory of Christ alone. After you've talked with someone and you see fruit coming out of something you've done, it's for the glory of Christ alone. I know I've gone into application. We must. My prayer is that we would live in this life, more and more, as we will live in the life to come. Here's my connection. There will be no boasting in heaven. So why don't we try and pray and pour ourselves out now to live more like then? Well, the gospel excludes pride. The second thing is it excludes prejudice. And I know I'm going to go through these more quickly, so follow along, please. Verse 29, it excludes prejudice. No, and I didn't think of Jane Austen, but, you know, there's something there, isn't there? Common to all, pride and prejudice. Romans 3:29, or is God the God of Jews only? I want to stop right there and say, you know, some people take this and they don't know what the logic is. They ask questions like, well, wait a second. Okay, so we hold that a sinner is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, or does the sun rise in the east? What? That's how they do that, right? They like, how does this connect? Or the sky is blue. Or parallel lines never intersect each other. What is he saying? Well, the oar is important to catch. That's why he wanted to get your attention. The oar is important because what it's doing is it's saying that I'm introducing a fresh new argument here. And the argument goes something like this, and it's a beautiful syllogism. You know, a little logic, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Here's how it works. He asks, is God the God of the Jews only? Major premise, God justifies by works of the law. That's the argument that Paul's addressing. Major premise, God justifies by works of the law. Minor premise, only the Jews have the law. Conclusion, only the Jews can be justified. His point? You think that you're in the class that puts you closer to God in some way. You think he's moved on from boasting, and now he's saying, And you think that somehow your gifting, providential placement, that this is what justifies you? Or is, and now he continues his question, is God not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, the God of Gentiles also. It is masterful, and I would love to take you through the Old Testament to show you how many times God talks about the nations and let the nations be glad, and through Christ, he's going to reach the nations. God has always been the God of all people. And now, this is where I think Paul just goes off the charts with amazing logic, because he wants to go to the Shema. He wants to go to the most treasured passage in all of Scripture for the Jew. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. This is the one God. And he's going to say, let's play your logic. He is the only one God, right? Right. And so that means he's the God of the Gentiles, right? Right. And so if God justifies one way with you, does he justify a different way with them? And if so, then how is God impartial? How is God righteous? How is he just? If you could go in through a back door, then how is that fair? If God is the one and only God, as you know, then guess what? The only way to be justified is the same for Jew and Gentile. The only way is the same. I chose prejudice because I thought of Jonah. I thought of Jonah, who says this, Jonah chapter 4. He says, it displeased Jonah when he saw God bless the Ninevites, the Gentiles, because they repented. And it says, it displeased him exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed out to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That this is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish? For I knew, this is what he knew, this is what he's angry about. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And I'm angry because they don't deserve it, like you do. You see, that's the issue. The prejudice is going on. And need I not also remind us of Luke chapter 18? The Pharisee and the publican? Oh, let me just start it with you. Luke 18, it says this. Jesus also told this parable to some, listen, who trusted in themselves. That's the issue we're dealing with. And, oh, this is amazing. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Prejudice. And here's what he does. The Pharisee stands up there, has the audacity to look to God and say, I thank you, God, that I am not like him. And Jesus said, and then that man couldn't even look to God, and he beat on his chest and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I assure you, that man went home justified. Prejudice is excluded Faith in Christ eliminates every ground for boasting in self, not just good deeds or works performed, but all external things that humans boast in, every ground for which man finds reason to be prejudiced, every wicked tendency for us to look at ourselves differently in wisdom and strength and riches and ethnicity and nationality and class and gender and age, and the list goes on and on and on, and we judge people by what we see rather than heart. We are not humble. We do not think that we are saved because of grace alone, received by faith alone, because of what Christ alone has done. Instead, we think, well, it's because I know better. I'm more well-read. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That goes for all of us. It goes for all of us. Well, if there's no distinction in condemnation, then there's no distinction in justification. And that's what Paul's been arguing. And that indeed is the argument that he brings us to. Romans 10:12, by the way, just note this. Paul writes, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Might not sound striking to us, but to first century ears, it was stunning. It was stunning. And then he says, since God is one, verse 30, since God is one. I don't have time to unfold all this, but I want to just draw this attention. You notice something very striking so far in explaining the gospel from verse 21 to here? So far, justification by faith has been squarely set entirely upon the nature and character of God. Every bit of it. He says it's a righteousness from God. He says God is revealing it. He says God put Christ forward. He says that Christ voluntarily suffered in your place. He says that God did this to show that God was righteous. And now he says, and by the way, the basis that there's no boasting and prejudice is because God is one. It's back to God, the nature of God, the singularity of God. But you know, there's something here that you do have to see. One has always two aspects to it. Sometimes we only like to take one of those aspects. When you say one, let me just put it in the context of Christianity. Christianity is one over all the world, meaning Christianity is emphatically inclusive. It is a message for the whole world. But that one also is exclusive, isn't it? Christianity is distinctively exclusive, meaning and namely that salvation is in Christ alone. So it's one that is for all people, no prejudice. And two, it's in Christ alone. No admixture. And now we find ourselves on the third. It excludes not only pride, it excludes not only prejudice, but really the crux of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, excludes perverseness. And you can see this coming. The logic is so clear. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Obviously, what Paul is dealing with is the natural response. Okay, Paul, I'm starting to get what you're saying. It's not by our obedience to the Bible. So what does that mean for the Bible? Think in Jewish terms. What does that mean then? Is it useless? Is it worthless? Are you saying that faith opposes the law? Is the gospel an enemy to the law? Are you saying that faith is at the expense of the law? Are you saying that it is wrong to keep the law? You can see where this goes. You can entertain all sorts of questions. Paul, this argument seems to suggest you're just ripping the Old Testament out and throwing it away, particularly the Torah. Well, here's Paul's answer. We don't have to guess. By no means. By no means.
Oh, and look with your eyes, please, up to verse 8. This is Romans 3, 8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just? He's saying it's a slander to claim that the message of the gospel only promotes lawlessness, perverseness. It's wrong. It's the wrong use of the law to think that the law justifies, and it's the wrong use of the gospel to think that the gospel condemns. These are both parts of what God has wonderfully given. And I don't have time again to go into all the detail, but I have to say, you know, some look at this and say, what does this mean then? So we uphold the law. God forbid, no, by no means, he says. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And what does that mean? Well, increasingly popular today is a statement that says, well, what he means is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian now fulfills the law. And, well, you know, if I'm starting it that way, I'm not convinced of it. Absolutely not convinced of it. Why? Because I've already said the context is completely, completely devoid of anything God has done in us at this point. Everything is what God has done outside of us. And right here, he's arguing not for the things that happen in the believer, but he's arguing for the things that must stay out of the gospel message. And so what must stay out of the gospel message? Well, including our little statements that, well, you know, with the Holy Spirit now, I can do the things of the law. I would say this, I don't mean to be crass, but seriously, do you think ever there were a Christian group of people who ever obeyed the Torah better than the Jews? Then what in the world are we thinking that somehow we Christians are fulfilling the Torah? There's the context. Are we fulfilling the law of Moses? No, we're not. Christ did. We are in Christ. That's how we uphold it. You know what we do? We do this. It's not in me. It's not that I trim my beard the right way. It's not that I kept my linens in the threads. I didn't cross them. These are laws. It's not that I sacrificed according to Leviticus, or that I kept the Sabbath, or that I'm circumcised. It's that Christ Jesus, my Lord, fulfilled all of it. And by faith alone, excluding any other, I myself am in him upholding righteousness. All of it. All that God has revealed is righteous, including his law in Christ. And now, I could argue this. I could show you lots of verses, but let me just give you a couple that will nail it, I pray, very clearly. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And here we go. I'm going to end with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So there's something the law could not do because it wasn't purposed to do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, verse 4, Romans 8, 4, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And what is he talking about? He's saying that Jesus did what the law could not do. Jesus took away our condemnation. And Jesus did that because he fulfilled the law. So when we're in him, the law is fulfilled. Now, the fruit of that, yes, means love, joy, peace. And yes, faith working through love is a fulfillment of the law. Yes, yes, yes. But none of that is the basis of our justification. None of that gets included in the message. That's something that he does in us. And yes, we often poorly reflect, but it's something we do reflect livingly by faith. But listen, the righteousness of God should not be measured by the fruit of Christian behavior. Should be measured by Christ and Christ alone. And that's the argument you tell someone, oh, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And say, oh, exactly. But we come because we know the only one man who was not a hypocrite. Do you? Why don't you come along with us hypocrites and find out? Because Christianity is not measured by us. It's measured by him. And in no way does the gospel promote perverseness. Oh, so what are the implications here? Well, excludes pride, excludes prejudice, and excludes perverseness. We should be humble sinners, excluding boasting in self. We should be united by justification, excluding all prejudice. And we should uphold the law by pointing to Christ and in ourselves not live contradictory to Christ. We should walk in a manner that pleases him. But that's coming later. Well, a watchword has been given to guard the gospel. And Jesus Christ was crucified so that sinners would make much, not of anything else but him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us. I thank you for its clarity and its power. And I pray now that you would give us energy and joy and attentiveness and honesty and integrity within the meditation of our hearts, to not be distracted by anything whatsoever, but to dedicate our thoughts to the celebration of the Lord's table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.